If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, you can find that on page 976 in the Pew Bibles. The children are dismissed to Children's Church, if there are any to whom that applies. Also, if you haven't yet had the opportunity, feel free now to take that pew register that's in the pew and fill it out in the Friendship Registration Pad and pass it along down the row to your neighbor. I'd also like to warmly invite you to come back and join us tonight at 5 p.m. for evening worship. It's always a joy to begin and end the Lord's Day together as a church family. And tonight we have a special privilege of hearing from the Reverend Seth McCormick. Seth is our guest minister for this evening. He's a chaplain with the Carilion Hospital System. He's a fine man, and I've really enjoyed getting to know him over this past year. And so I think you'll be blessed greatly as he brings God's word to us tonight. But for now, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 1, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through 20 in particular, though we will read from 15 through the end of the chapter. A number of months ago, when I had the opportunity to do a standalone sermon on Lord's Day morning, we looked at Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. And so this morning, we're just going to pick right up where we left off. And in God's providence, I think this is an ideal text for us today on this first Lord's Day of the new year. What a central priority and fundamental thing Paul expresses here in his prayer for the Ephesians and for all believers everywhere. So then, let's read this passage and then we'll pray and ask for God's help. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. This is God's word. Hear it. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Let's pray together, please. Oh Lord, please, would you give us now the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, so that we may know and be assured of our destiny as God's people, and that we may understand anew our value and our identity in him. And may we revel and be enabled to serve you in the power that your Spirit supplies, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Grant us understanding as we study this your word now, for we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. What do you suppose is the greatest threat facing the church today? The greatest threat facing the church. Now, not necessarily this congregation of Westminster PCA in Roanoke, though we're certainly part of that equation, but I'm thinking more so the church in North America writ large. What's the greatest threat facing us? Is it the threat of radical Islam, perhaps? Or the threat posed by an activist court system imposing various threats to religious liberty? Is it the threat of philosophical pluralism? You know, a world where every belief system and every ideology is considered equally true, and therefore nothing is actually absolutely true. And if you dare insist that what you believe and articulate is actually exclusively true, well, that's tantamount to violence, and therefore you ought to be imprisoned. Well, what is the biggest threat to the health of the church in these days? I want to suggest to you that the biggest threat, whatever other threats there may be, and there are, they are valid. The biggest threat, I want to suggest, is an inadequate and anemic and impoverished knowledge of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. I like how one man puts it. He says, to the degree that God is merely a background assumption, to the degree that God is taken for granted while we get on with other more pressing concerns, to that same degree, the church will lose its power and its message and lose its effectiveness. But he goes on, the great need for the church in our day is to be a church that is captured with the awareness of the presence of the God of infinite majesty and glory and grace. For Christians who are bowed under the weight of glory, whose hearts are captivated with the grandeur of his sovereignty and melted by the beauty and wonder of his love. End quote. You see, this spiritual and theological anemia that I think we see throughout the North American church, this tragic, if you will, indifference to the things of God, it's no new concern, of course. R.C. Sproul, who went home to be with the Lord just last month, was known to say, "The problem with the church today, we don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. If we could get that one thing straightened out, oh, what a profound and marvelous difference that would make, and everything would fall into place, and every legitimate endeavor of the church that needs to be done would be adequately fueled from here until the Lord returns." You see, as our culture has drifted into moral and spiritual chaos, perhaps the church has focused on technique, on cultural engagement, on style. You know, all sorts of equipment, as it were, have been there. From fog machines to trampolines, from stage lights and gimmicks like new car giveaways in the church parking lot. But you see, the most basic and fundamental thing without which the church cannot serve or function, our intimate acquaintance with this triune God of the Scriptures, this, I fear, has been assumed and taken for granted and neglected. The greatest need of the church is the knowledge of God, is an intimate acquaintance with the God of glory and of grace, and it's an awareness of His presence and His sovereignty and His power and His mercy and His love. And so as we turn our attention to Ephesians 1, verse 18 through 20 in particular, we're considering a prayer of the Apostle Paul that focuses directly on that vital necessity. You see, we are thinking about our need as fallible, frail, and yet redeemed creatures. And Paul is praying about our need, about the church's need to know the living God. What could be more fundamental and what could be more crucial as we set out in the year of our Lord, 2018? I want us to look at this prayer under two simple headings. And we'll think about first the pattern of prayer here as Paul makes his prayer. And then we'll think about the priorities of Paul's prayer. The pattern, and then the priorities of Paul's prayer. I heard a sermon on this passage a number of years ago that greatly edified me, and I can't improve upon that general outline, so we'll follow along with it. So let's look first then at the pattern of Paul's prayer first. Look at these things that he's modeling for us. Look how he begins first in verse 15. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith," and so on he goes. What is the reason that he has moved Paul to pray? Not just for those things that he can see in the Ephesians, actually, but everything that he's been meditating on in verses 3 all the way down through 14. If you allow your eyes to glance up at the beginning portion of Ephesians chapter 1, you can see everything that he's been ruminating on in those first 12 verses. God's infinite sovereignty and his electing love, choosing to redeem sinners out of the mass of fallen humanity, and to do so by the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the way in which he brings redemption into the experience of sinners when they're converted by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. Paul, you see, has been dwelling on a soaring doctrine of divine sovereignty to whom we owe our salvation from the first to the last. And then he says, after meditating on all these wondrous things, then he says, "As I survey that extraordinary vista, I am compelled to pray." Isn't that a remarkable thing? Sometimes we hear scoffers say that, well, if God is sovereign like this, doesn't that render prayer redundant, unnecessary? Perhaps you've entertained such thoughts yourself. Au contraire, says the Apostle Paul. The question I think Paul would be asking of us is, rather, if God is so sovereign, dear friends, ones whom I love, if God is so sovereign and powerful and majestic and almighty, why do you pray so little and so poorly? After all, the one whom we address is the sovereign God who does things for his good pleasure and glory, whose purposes can never fail. So plead his promises. Pray boldly, knowing that you pray to the King of the ages. You see, brothers and sisters, there ought to be a boldness and a confidence in our prayers. And it comes from a clear knowledge of the sovereignty of God. For this reason, Paul says, because of who God is, I am moved to pray, he says. I can't do anything else. Because of who God is, I cannot do anything else but come to him in dependence and in adoration and looking for his help. Paul prays because of who God is. For Paul, asking the question, what's the point in praying, is entirely the wrong question. Rather, it's in light of who God is, how can I afford not to pray? Nothing else. Notice also that as Paul lays out his prayer, he prays mindful of who God is, not simply in that God is sovereign, But he prays mindful that God is also Trinity. Do you see the careful usage of language that he gives here? Here is practical Trinitarianism, if you will. Early in Ephesians chapter 1, you may remember the way in which all three persons of the God at work in securing our salvation. You can glance at it up in chapter 1 if you like. The Father in electing love, the Son in sacrificial love, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit in loving us and applying all that Christ has purchased for us and all that the Father has purposed for us. And then now here in the second half of the chapter, we see all three persons of the Godhead shaping our devotion, curing, in addition to securing our adoration. Look at verse 17. Paul prays, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." Here is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, shaping the life and the language of even the simplest things such as our prayers. Isn't that beautiful? How often, brethren, do we fail to pray to God accurately and worship Him appropriately because we fail to think of God rightly? I know that I'm guilty of that. Now, there's a reason, you see, that the Trinity has been called the most fundamental and the most devotional of all Christian doctrine. We tend not to think of it that way, do we? Let me put it another way. If, for instance, I knew that my mother hated kayaking, and she hated whitewater rafting, which she does, by the way, and I knew that she came to Roanoke, and I told her, if she came up on Mother's Day weekend, and I told her, "Happy Mother's Day, Mom, I've purchased you an all-day pass to go whitewater rafting on the James River. Isn't it wonderful?" She would be none too pleased. Rather, she would look at me and say, "Sean, don't you know me at all?" Friends, our God is a triune God. He is Father, He is Son, He is Holy Spirit, and He would have us know Him rightly. And He would have us relate to Him rightly in the tri-unity of His being and to bring Him worship that acknowledges who He is and what He's like so that He may be pleased to know Him and to know Him aright. And then notice also just how profoundly theological Paul's prayer is as you're reading through it. Now, for some of us, when we hear words like doctrine and we hear words like theology, you switch off and you tune out. And even if right now you're not shaking your head, some of you are thinking it, I know, it's okay. Ugh, here we go with this esoteric, academic, highfalutin theology again. Oh, my friends, please don't fall into that dreadful line of thinking. If for you, you find theology or doctrine to be boring, it may be because the one who first presented it to you did a dreadful job. But then the fault lies with that man, not with the theology of Scripture. Let us look to Scripture to see how Christians should rightly use doctrine and rightly use theology, never for a matter of mere esoteric inquiry or to put us on to the snooze cruise. No. Do you see here, for Paul, theology fuels prayer and theology fuels the vitality of his Christian life. Prayer, you see, for the Apostle Paul, is theology on fire. Thinking correctly about God drives him to adore God, do you see? And it drives him to cling to God and cry passionately to his God. Prayer is theology come to life. Prayer, for Paul, is the main use of a good theology. If theology and if doctrine and if biblical teaching puts out the fires of joy and devotion in your heart, well, then you're not doing it right. Or perhaps the person who modeled it for you did not model it for you rightly. You see, all doctrine should lead to doxology. All biblical theology and teaching should drive us to praise our triune God, just as the apostle cannot help but do as he meditates on the infinite majesty of God, his Savior, here. So he praises God. He bursts with praise to God when he meditates on who God is and his being and his attributes. And then notice where Paul lingers as he's going on in his train of thought. You see, so often, I think, in our own prayers, and I'm guilty of this as well, so often we consider, this is who God is, this is who he is, and all of his might, and all of his majesty, therefore, because of this, God, do thus. That tends to be how we pray, A, straight to C. But Paul doesn't move there right away, does he? Where does he linger first? He lingers in gratitude, and he lingers at thanksgiving. Would you look at verse 15? "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." You know, it's as if Paul were saying, Ephesian believers, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, for all your fellow Christians. God has done a mighty work in your heart. This is not abstract doctrine, far removed from the lives of real people on the ground. No, this is actually reality changing you inside out. And it calls God Almighty for what he has done in your heart, in your lives. Friends, think of it like this. As you look around this room, and you have a wonderful opportunity to do so in a few minutes when we take the Lord's Supper together. As you look around this room, there are testimonies to God's grace sitting in every pew. Think about what God has done in the lives of your brothers and sisters that are sitting here with you this morning. How he has brought them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Think about how God has caused the people in this room to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God. How God has raised them to new life and united them to Christ. How God has endowed their hearts by his Spirit. How God has shed his grace abroad in their hearts and has made them more and more fit for glory, growing in love for him and in love for each other. Ponder this reality of what God has done in your own heart as well as those in this room together. Ponder that. And you will find yourself doing almost naturally what you see Paul doing here. He overflows with thanksgiving to God. It strengthens his confidence, you see, how the truths that he proclaims really are affecting the lives of the people around him in the church at Ephesus. So not only is he abounding in thanksgiving, but then notice also his persistence. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Unceasing thankfulness and persistent prayerfulness. We all be exhorted to stay at it, don't we, as we pray? As we plead with God for those whom we love and we do not, and those who do not know a beloved one who is suffering, we all need to be exhorted to stay at it for how weary it can become when we don't see the results as quickly as we would like. But do notice that it's not merely that. Do notice that it's his doctrine of God that helps Paul persevere. Do you see that? It's not the strength of his own resolve or his own willpower merely, nor is it necessarily this encouraging sentiment or this experience that all of his prayers are answered immediately. That's what encourages Paul. No, he's able to persevere in praying for the Ephesians, not because of anything in them necessarily, nor because of anything in himself, but because of who he knows God to be. One man puts it like this. The sovereignty of God helps Paul to stay at it, to keep on praying, knowing that the timing of God is perfect, that the power of God is infinite, and that the promises of God are true and altogether dependable. And so he's enabled to keep on staying on his knees in prayer. Brothers and sisters, does your doctrine of God, does knowing who he is and what he is, does that drive you and keep you in prayer, beloved? Knowing the power of his might and all that he is capable of and all that he has faithfully proven himself to be over the ages, does that keep you on your knees in prayer, trusting him that he does all things well and good? That's the pattern of Paul's prayer. That's the first thing. But then secondly, I want us to notice the priorities of Paul's prayer. What is it that Paul's praying about? What seem to be Paul's most important items that he brings before his God in prayer? And how might that inform our own prayer life and our own list of items that should be the most important in our devotion and in our prayers? Look with me again at verse 17, if you would. He's praying that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's praying to the Father for a fresh work of the Holy Spirit in the Ephesian church so that they may know him better. He wants them to know him better. That's his prayer. You see the synonyms there that he piles up? He prays for knowledge. And then in verses 17 and 18, wisdom and revelation, the eyes of the heart enlightened to know. You see, yes, they already know him. Yes, they have faith in the Lord Jesus. They know God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, Paul seems to say there is more for them. And so Paul prays essentially, oh God, give them the Holy Spirit that they may know you better and that they may know you more. I love how one man puts it. He said, of course, Paul is not praying that all the Ephesians would go to seminary. He's not praying for head knowledge merely. He doesn't want them to become bookish theologues who use jargon and impress no one but themselves. He is praying that God would give them the Holy Spirit the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, which, by the way, is simply another way to say, lead us into the Bible, lead us into the Scriptures. This is the only repository of saving, sanctifying, preserving wisdom and revelation available to us. He goes on, Paul is praying, take us into the Scriptures, Lord. Send us the Spirit to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to slay and subdue our sin, to defend us from Satan and from temptations, and to make us cling to Christ with new dependence. Neither is Paul praying that the church would become some sort of madhouse of mysticism, with everyone driven along by merely subjective experience. He wants us, you see, to be a Bible people. Here's the great mark of an outpouring of the Spirit of Christ upon the church. There will be an appetite. There will be a hunger for the exposition of the Word of God. That's what we call revival, end quote. Brothers and sisters, revival is something that we can plan. It is not something that we can manufacture. It cannot be predetermined and it cannot be pre-scheduled. Biblical revival comes when God moves in His people such that there begins to become a growing hunger for the Word of God and the things of God. And there's a new sense that Almighty God Himself is dealing with us and speaking to our hearts in the preaching of His Word. How we need to begin to pray Paul's prayer. Isn't that the greatest need of the church in our day? That the church would act interested in God again? That the church would take God and take His Word seriously and love it and obey it and put it into practice? What would it look like if God were to visit His people with that kind of ministry of the Holy Spirit? What would it look like? Well, thankfully, Paul tells us. Look at verses 18, 19, and 20. One commentator says that three things will be affected especially when that prayer becomes realized: our understanding of our future, our understanding of our identity, and our understanding of our resources. He says, first, we will know our future better. Look at verse 18. We will know what is the hope to which He has called us. Hope. It's a marvelous word. And in Paul's theology, hope is not merely wishful thinking. Hope tomorrow that it doesn't rain, but I just don't know. That's how we tend to use it, right? When we use the word hope, I hope something doesn't happen, but who knows? Not for Paul. For Paul, hope is a theological shorthand for the certain and assured and guaranteed destiny that we will, every one of us, possess if we are Christians today. He's talked about it already back in verse 11 and again in verse 14. In other words, you have an inheritance coming to you, Christian. You don't have it yet, but you will one day. That's how an inheritance works. And in the meantime, you have a guarantee. You have a down payment as proof of the inheritance that awaits you. What is that? It's the Holy Spirit, says Paul, who dwells in your hearts. That's your guarantee. Your inheritance, of course, is heaven, and the new heavens, and the new earth, the life to come, and the enjoyment of all the fullness and all the majesty and the glory and the pleasure of God face to face in Jesus Christ. That's your inheritance. Philip Henry was the father of the famous commentator Matthew Henry, if you've heard of him. Philip was engaged to be married to a young Christian woman. This woman was of significantly higher social standing than he, and that was much more of a concern back in his day, of course, than perhaps in ours. He was a commoner, and she was essentially an aristocrat, and her parents were concerned, and so they asked her, "This man, Philip Henry, where has he come from?" To which she replied, "Mother and father, I do not know where he has come from, but I do know where he is going." And that's Paul's point, you see, that when God by His Spirit is at work by His Word in the lives of His people, they begin to grow in the assurance of their destiny, of their security. That's why Paul describes the Holy Spirit as a guarantee and a seal, guaranteeing our possession of the inheritance which is to come. We don't have it yet, but we will have it as sure as the day is long. Our future is set certain and secure. And then when the Spirit comes, as we go on in Paul's prayer, when the Spirit comes in such a mighty ministering way, He helps us also to know our identity. Look at verse 18 again. Paul prays that we might have the Spirit and so know what is the hope to which He has called us and the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. That's a fascinating phrase. Paul has just talked about our inheritance in verse 11 and verse 14, as we've just said, our inheritance, heaven. Our inheritance. But here he talks about God's inheritance. There's an idea we tend not to think about. God has an inheritance too. Did you know that? What is it? It is the church. Redeemed sinners from every nation under heaven. You are God's inheritance, brothers and sisters. You are the treasure in whom he delights if today you are a Christian. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. That's the church of Jesus Christ. It's his portion and his delight. I want you to take heart, Christian. In a world that considers you worthy of mockery and scorn, in a world that considers your ethics to be worthy of derision, in a world that sneers at you for raising your children with a biblical worldview, and perhaps even considers you dangerous for instilling the principles of biblical Christianity in them, perhaps even considers you unfit to be parents, in a world that hates you, here in Ephesians 1 is help for you to stand firm. Here's your true value. When the world derides you and scorns you, Christian, God the Father himself considers you his treasure and his portion and his inheritance and delight. And you can tuck that away and take that with you all the way home to glory. So our future, our value, but then lastly, our resources. What happens if Paul's prayer were to be answered? What happens when the Holy Spirit brings this prayer to realization in the life of God's people? Verse 19, Paul prays that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see, God makes no empty promises, nor does God call us to live in a certain way without supplying the power to obey in the way which he commands. One man puts it like this. In his prayer, Paul is saying that when the Spirit comes and wields his word and power in your heart, and as you understand your value and your identity as the inheritance and treasured possession of the Father, and as you are made bold to stand firm no matter what the world says, you should also know, dear one, that God will give you the power to persevere. You will cross the line, not because you have the power, not because you have the stamina or the wisdom or the strength, but because the same power that broke the grip of death and raised Jesus Christ to life and seated him at the right hand of the glory of heaven, that power is at work in you to keep you and preserve you and bring you home. You see, these are the resources pushed upon you, child of God. What a God this is you serve, a God who loves and equips you not only for the living of these days, but for enjoying him in all of eternity. Oh, brothers and sisters, how we need to pray with the apostle that God would pour out his Spirit upon us and that he would bring true revival into the hearts of his people by slaying our sin with his word, by honoring Christ by his word, by converting the lost by his word, and that he would enable us to know our future and our identity and his limitless resources prompt as we live for his glory and praise. May the apostle's prayer in Ephesians 1 be our prayer this year. And more than that, may God be pleased to hear it and to answer it. Shall we pray? Our Lord and our God, we